Good evening, everyone. To our guests, if there are any amongst us, we thank you for being here this evening. We hope and pray that if you have not yet done so, you are willing to share your contact information with us so that we can continue to forge these bonds of fellowship. To our brethren, thank you for being here tonight in that same spirit and that same truth of joy to be able to sing praises to our song, to be able to give our God our very best. We will please open your Bibles to the book of Isaiah. Book of Isaiah, chapter 44. Isaiah, chapter 44, beginning at verse 21. Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you, you are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions, and like a cloud your sins. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, you mountains, O forest, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, and he who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of the babblers and drives diviners mad, who turns wise men backward and makes their knowledge foolishness, who confirms the word of his servant and performs the counsel of his messengers, who says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited, to the cities of Judah, you shall be built, and I will raise up her waste places, who says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Please bow with me in prayer. Our heavenly and beloved Father, we come before thy throne of grace, Father, and we humbly bow before thee, giving all honor and glory. Thanking thee, Father, for the blessing thou hast given us, and thanking thee, Father, for this joyous occasion to be able to assemble as thy saints. Father, as we continue to study and delve deep, Father, into why it's important and it's necessary for us to rebuild, please, Father, grant us the humility, the boldness, and the meekness to be able to do so. And Father, understanding that it is thee who is calling, and understanding that it is thee who is calling with a purpose, that we, Father, may then move as have we been called, with a spirit of humility, but a spirit, Father, full of joy and hope. For Father, we understand that thou art our Redeemer, and thou have redeemed us from our sins. Father, we ask for the forgiveness of any other sins that we have committed. And please, Father, allow us to learn from those faults. Allow us to become wise in learning how not to repeat our mistakes. But Father, for those who have yet, Lord, to repent, who persist in sinning, Father, we ask, please give them time. But Father, allow thy word to penetrate their hearts, and perhaps, Father, it can be that fire and that hammer that can crack open that heart so that thou can replace it with a new heart, Father, in accordance to thy will. We pray this not because we are worthy, but we do so in the precious and mighty name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Yeshurun's re-overhaul. There's two terms there that without a doubt we have to try to explain for us to understand what we are focusing on. The first one is the name of Yeshurun. You go to chapter 44 a few verses back. Notice there at verse 1 through 3. Yet hear now, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus is the Lord who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Yeshurun, whom I have chosen. You see, this was God's, if you will, nickname for his beloved Jerusalem. This was a name that we see for the first time in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 13. And we see that it was a name that God used when he spoke lovingly and he spoke endearingly of his people. Many times, although in the context when we read it, we see it that is in a context where perhaps God was trying to add some kind of sweet tone to the chastisement that He was about to apply on them. Especially that those words were going to be very harsh to a people that needed to be rebuked by God. But when we speak about an overhaul, those of us that perhaps have worked on vehicles before, or those of you who are connoisseurs of mechanical work, you understand and you think immediately about an engine's overhaul. So you immediately, the mind came about making those changes that are necessary. Perhaps the gaskets to the oil, to the pistons where the oil is moved, need to be replaced. Perhaps the motor heads are in need of replacing as well. But when you look at that definition of overhaul, you'll see that it is synonymous with a restoration. And you'll see that what it is implying is that you have to open up to examine the parts that are broken or damaged in order to know how to replace them, so that whatever you are restoring will continue to work in mint condition. So when we're talking about Jeshurun's overhaul, we're talking about the complete restoration of Jerusalem. We're talking about the complete restoration of the people of Judah. And we're talking about the fact that when we read Isaiah 44, beginning at verse 21 to the end of the chapter, this is what God was declaring was going to happen 150 years prior to it happening. Notice the assurance as we sung, right? That God says, Jerusalem will be built, shall be built. And the temple, your foundation, shall be laid. But then also read in verse 24 where God says, the Lord, your Redeemer. He is also the Lord, your Restorer. He is the one who is completely restoring. Brethren, once again, we've chosen this subject to study to understand how this applies to our lives in today's world. And indeed, we be in the spiritual Jeshurun. We be in the spiritual Jerusalem as we read this morning. We have to understand that our Restorer is ready to completely restore us. And thus, this is why we have chosen the post-exilic period, if you will, that stems from the book of Ezra all the way to the book of Esther, included amongst them the book of Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. These five books, or six books that we have mentioned, all cover that period from 536 BC to approximately 432 BC. And what we see is that from 536 to 432, little over 100 years, after a 70-year captivity, God rebuilt, restored, and renewed, as we saw this morning, His people. But again, in order for us to understand how this applies, we have to be able to see how and why God is declaring this. So let us have, if you will, a brief review at least of the first three books that cover the historical aspect of it. You see, go with me to the book of Ezra. Because there in the book of Ezra, we see that the focus is actually divided in two halves. And what we read there is that God, as He had already said through Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 44, verse 24, God had declared that His temple would be repaired, that the foundation of His temple would be established. And here in the book of Ezra, we read that this actually happens in chapter 6, where we see in chapter 6, verses 13 through 18, that the temple was indeed restored. That Zerubbabel, along with Joshua, the high priest, had successfully been able to finish the reconstruction of the temple. Yes, indeed, the Bible tells us that it was no longer like it once was in its glorious days when Solomon built it. But we see that God restored to them their place of meeting and their place of worship, if you will. And when we read this, brethren, notice beginning there at verse 14. So the elders of the Jews built and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai, the prophesying of Zechariah, the son of Iddo, and they built and finished it according to the commandment of God of Israel and according to the command of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. Now the temple was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, which was in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. Then the children of Israel, the priests and the Levites and the rest of the descendants of the captivity celebrated the dedication of this house of joy of God with joy. You see, brethren, when we think about the deportations and we think about the parallels that we can see, there were three deportations that ran from 606 to 586. But then there were also three returns to Jerusalem that ran from 536 to 444. And it's interesting when you start comparing these two. Because the last thing that happens in the last siege of Jerusalem, the final time in 586 BC when Nebuchadnezzar arrived, was the destruction, the complete and utter destruction of the temple that Solomon had built. But the first thing that is restored in 516 BC, the first thing that we read about being restored is the temple that had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. So if you will, what the way the story ends with Nebuchadnezzar is where the story is picked up under Cyrus. And thus we see then the vision of Ezekiel 8 through 11. We see how where God's glory had left Israel in chapter 11 of Ezekiel, God's glory is now returning to Jerusalem. His home had been restored. God had returned to His people, and thus His relationship with them had been restored as well. The fellowship, the husband and his bride had once more reconciled their relationship. Notice, brethren, that the next that happens in chapter 6, beginning at verse 19 to the end of the chapter, is that they finally, after 70 years, celebrate the Passover. In reality, it was about 90 years that they are able to celebrate the Passover there in Jerusalem. And when we read this, brethren, what we're learning and we're understanding then is that in the celebration of the Passover, this means then that the Day of Atonement had finally been celebrated yet again. Thus we see that reconciliation. Because is it not that the Day of Atonement was about them seeking God's forgiveness for their sins? Was it not the one day of the year when the high priest, the Levite high priest, would enter into the most holy? He would enter, says Hebrews, not without blood. And he would sprinkle the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant, and all of the things that were present in that room. Thus all of them representative of Christ, in whose presence they would then fellowship with, because they were on good standing. You see, brethren, this reminds me of the restoration of our assemblies. This reminds me of why we should be rejoiceful that we were able to return once again as the saints of God. To be able to not only return to fellowship with one another, but back into fellowship with God, where we can worship God as He has demanded it. You see, while they were over there in captivity, they were not able to fulfill the Passover. Because there was no high priest available at Jerusalem to offer the scapegoat. There was no ability or way for them to enter into the Most Holy and sprinkle the blood of the lamb or of the goat that had been sacrificed, of the bulls that had been sacrificed upon all of the utensils found in the Most Holy. And thus it is amazing that the first thing that God reestablishes, the first thing that God restores to His people when they come back home, is His worship because there is where we find fellowship between God and His people and the brethren between one another. We have to rebuild the spiritual Jerusalem, but we have to begin with the house of God. We have to begin with the temple, which says the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and chapter 6, are you and I as His church. We have to return into fellowship with one another. We have to return into fellowship with our God. And this is why Psalm 133 says that when the people of God gather together to worship, it is both good and pleasant. It is like the dew of Hermon, and it is like the anointing oil that comes down the beard of Aaron, says the psalm. The people, brethren, had been stripped from this worship. They had been stripped from being able to celebrate the Passover. Not only because there were captives in Babylon, but because the house where the high priest would serve, where the Levite priest would serve, offering upon the altar, the bronze altar, had been destroyed by their enemies, when in reality, spiritually speaking, had been destroyed by their own sins and abominations of idolatry that were being served in the house of God. So as they were repairing this temple, as they were re-cleaning the rubble, they were, of course, also purged all of these false images from it and ensured that never again would the house of God be defiled by those same images, those same idols that had made them suffer 70 years of punishment. We mentioned the book of Esther, brethren. And perhaps in your mind is, well, doesn't Nehemiah come after Esther? Perhaps in the order of our books they do. But when it comes to the order chronologically, Esther actually finds itself in between the book of Ezra and the book of Nehemiah. In fact, I found it fascinating that we see that in chapters 1 through 6 of Ezra, the focus is that of Zerubbabel. Ezra was not in Jerusalem at that period. And it is after the events of chapter 6, when the temple is finally reconstructed, that then come the events that take place in the book of Esther. And in the book of Esther, we see then, brethren, where God restores the dignity of His people. God restores the dignity of His people because, of course, Esther, a Jewish woman, was made queen of Persia, the most powerful kingdom of that time. And we read, brethren, how it is that this woman, not only she's restored into that position of power, but go with me to chapter 10. Because here we truly see where God was restoring the dignity of His people. He was clothing them, if you will, once again. Remember that Isaiah chapter 44, God says, I have blotted out your sins. I have blotted out your transgressions. And observe how here in Esther chapter 10, the Bible says, and King Ahasuerus imposed tribute on the land and on the island of the sea, on the islands of the sea. Now all the acts of his power and all his might and all the account of the greatness of Mordecai, to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second to King Ahasuerus and was great among the Jews and well received by the multitude of his brethren, seeking the good of his people and speaking peace to all his countrymen. So we have a Jewish woman on the throne as queen, and we have a Jewish man as the second of the king. Tell me that's not God restoring the dignity to the people. That's not God restoring His children back on their rightful place. True, this was not the throne of David. True, there was not a monarch or they were not king yet again. But this was the same position in which Joseph found himself in the book of Genesis. And like Joseph, Mordecai, says verse 3, was also using his position to help his people. Because had not Joseph been the right hand of Pharaoh in Egypt, well, his brethren, his brothers, along with his father, would have perished from hunger. And I find it fascinating as I was preparing this, as I was making the parallels and the connections, I found it truly fascinating to see that in both cases we see the presence of divine providence. Go with me to chapter 10. Or excuse me, chapter chapter 5. And we read this on Wednesday. But I want you to see the parallel that I'm speaking of. Here in chapter 4 of Esther, notice what Mordecai in verse 14 tells Esther. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. Yet, notice, who knows? Who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Now go with me to Genesis. This is why I say this was fascinating when I made this connection. Go with me to the book of Genesis. And notice what Joseph tells his brethren there in chapter 44, in 45, excuse me. Genesis chapter 45, and beginning there at verse 4. And Joseph said to his brothers, please come near me. So they came near them. They said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. You see the parallels? They're not calling it a miracle. But they are acknowledging God's hand in what happened. Notice how Mordecai acknowledged the same thing that Joseph did. You were placed in this position for this time, for this moment, for this purpose. Mordecai asked the question, who knows? He wasn't sure. He couldn't say for sure. But it sure looked like the hand of God in the midst of it. Joseph was sure. Joseph was very sure. It is very possible that it had something to do with the fact that Joseph could interpret dreams, and it could refer to the fact that he remembered the dream that he had about the moon and the sun and the moon and the stars bowing before him. But one thing is sure that we find between Joseph and Mordecai. They understood and knew that God works and that He works in ways that we still do not understand to provide salvation for His people. With Esther, brethren, we see where God not only restored their place and restored their honor, but that then teaches us that God was restoring them back to His family. This, my son, was lost, but is now found. He was dead, but is now alive. You know, I couldn't stop thinking about the prodigal son as I was preparing this evening's lesson. The whole time I was studying all this, I could not stop seeing the parallels between that story, that parable, and what was going on here in the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. Did not the father give the commandment to his servants for his clothing to be removed, for him to be reclothed, and for the ring to be replaced on his hand? The restoration of that ring was giving him back his place of honor, was giving him back his rightful place as an heir. And thus what we see in the book of Esther, brethren, we are seeing that God not only restored them as their dignity and their honor, but God now was restoring their spiritual inheritance to them. We go to the genealogy of Jesus found there in the book of Matthew and in the book of Luke. And we see why this was important. Because sure enough, we find names of Jews in that list who were living in Shushan when Esther was queen and Mordecai was the right hand, or the second, from the king of Persia. God restored His promise of inheritance. He restored that inheritance back to them. He restored, once again, their rightful place to be descendants of Abraham and to bring forth the seed that would save the world. Now we go to Nehemiah. By the way, just so that you'll know, chapter 7 through the end of the chapter of Ezra happens after the events of Esther. Just thought I'd mention that. So Ezra 1 through 6 before Esther. Esther follows next, and then Ezra 7 through the end of the chapter, I believe it's 10, chapter 10 if I'm not mistaken of the book, we see then that it tells the story of Ezra's arrival to the kingdom, or arrival to Jerusalem, the second return of Jews to Jerusalem. You know, I know the Ladies' Day is going to be focusing on Esther. Maybe you ladies now have something that you can contribute to that class. But we go to Nehemiah. And in the book of Nehemiah, brethren, we see that the focus of the book, the first 12 chapters of the book, is the reconstruction of the wall. We see that they rebuilt the wall. And we, of course, read, and it makes it seem, right, we're reading 12 chapters of Nehemiah, and in our minds, perhaps, the idea is that it took several years. But one of the beauties of this story, perhaps one of my favorite parts, aside from when Nehemiah prays, is the fact that they did it in 52 days. They rebuilt the wall to fortify the city of Jerusalem in 52 days. If you ever want to know what diligence looks like, go and read the book of Nehemiah. They work day and night. They worked with the hammer in one hand and the sword in the other. They rebuilt the wall, but they were also defending it simultaneously. Nehemiah wanted to rebuild that wall as quickly as possible. And we see, brethren, we see that indeed the temple or the wall is completed. Chapter 6 of Nehemiah. Chapter 6 of Nehemiah, beginning there at verse 6. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of Elul. In 52 days. And it happened when all our enemies heard of it and all the nations around us saw these things, that they were very disheartened in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was done by our God. It's interesting, Nehemiah says, that their enemies perceived that the work was done by God. Well, why would the enemies perceive that? Why would the re-edification or the rebuilding of the complete rebuilding of the wall of Jerusalem be viewed by their adversaries and their enemies as if something were done by God? Well, what was the purpose of the wall, brethren? It was to protect. It was to keep them safe from their enemies. It was to keep out the nations that were trying to get in and bring them back down. So where we see that the temple being restored is fellowship with God, where we see where the honor is being restored is God's inheritance restored to them, we now see that the rebuilding of the wall was God's protection returned to them. God restored His refuge. He was once more the refuge and the rock of Judah. God restored His fellowship. God restored His promise. And now He's restoring once again His protection. When our enemies perceived, they knew. They were disheartened in their own eyes. For they perceived that this work was done by our God. It's beautiful that Nehemiah doesn't take credit for rebuilding the wall. He also does not give credit to all the workers, all the masons who were rebuilding the wall. No, they perceived that this work was done by our God. God restored once more, if you will, His loving arms around His hens. He brought His chicks back home. He called them like a hen calls her chicks. And once again, God put His loving arms, His protective arms around His children to guard them and protect them from their enemies and to once more be their shield and buckler. When we read this, brethren, we go in a few chapters, and in chapter 8, we see that order is restored to Israel. The law is read once again. And after the law has been read, we see that in chapter 8, verse 13, they celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. In chapter 9, they confess their sins. And in chapter 10, they make right those sins. They seal a covenant with God. The law had been read once more. The law of Moses had been read by the lips of Ezra the priest, or Ezra the scribe, the same Ezra who arrived in chapters 7 through 10 of the book of Ezra. But we see, brethren, that with the protection of God through the walls restored, came also order, and God's law was restored to them. No longer were they vulnerable. No longer was there confusion. No longer was sin going to continue to be the author of confusion. But once more they found direction. They found peace. And thus we could say that when God restored His law, He restored peace to the people. Because like the wall presented safety, the law also presents safety and peace that we obtain through His commandments. Tell me that's not an overhaul. Tell me that that is not an overhaul of Jerusalem. He completely restored them. He restored them literally through the temple, through their position and politically, and through the wall. But He restored them spiritually by the restoration of fellowship found in His worship, by the promise being once more given to them so that it can be secured, and by the order found by the commandments in the law that had been given to them. You see, brethren, that's why Isaiah 44 is important to read it carefully. Because that prophecy was not just talking about a physical restoration. No, it was talking about a complete and total restoration. We read this passage this morning, but now I want us to go back to it tonight. Go with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And it's beautiful when we see how all the spiritual dots found in Scripture connect and give you what that image is supposed to show. Notice there in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Now I'm going to read verse 23 and verse 24 yet again. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. The God of peace Himself. God is the Redeemer. God is our restorer, says Isaiah 44. The Word of God we read this morning, or the Word of the Lord, spoken by His prophet Jeremiah, Ezra 1:1. Notice how He is the restorer. He is the one who's bringing this people back to overhaul. But notice, it's not a partial. To sanctify you completely. You're not just going to rebuild the temple and leave the wall breached. You're not just going to fix the wall and leave the temple half finished. You're not just going to rebuild the temple and have the wall and have no kind of social status in the world. Because you're going to guide them into the Redeemer. It was a complete restoration. But then spiritually, notice how the same is true. You're not just going to be in fellowship with Me and not receive an inheritance. I'm not only going to give you an inheritance and then you not have any order so you can go back to what you were doing before. No, your worship will be restored. Your promise will be restored. And your law will be restored. May your whole spirit, meaning your mind, soul, your inward man, and body. Two invisible, one visible. God didn't only restore the physical traits of Jerusalem. He was also restoring the spiritual aspects of Jerusalem. But notice that it says, be preserved blameless. Well, this is why God did what He did there, which is sure. He was preserving them. He was preserving them so that the seed, who is Christ, Galatians chapter 3, would be born and save the world from its sins. Tell me it wasn't an overhaul. But you know what the application for today it is? That's the very purpose of baptism, isn't it? A complete overhaul of our outward and inward man. We find once more that in God, when we obey the gospel, our fellowship with Him is returned, and we can worship Him once more as a family. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14 and forward. We find that once we've obeyed the gospel and we've returned home to heaven, spiritually, metaphorically speaking, that our status is elevated in a prayer and a promise that was made since Eden is returned to us. Because we go from being slaves of sin to being kings and priests. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 calls us a royal priesthood. But then God becomes our refuge. God becomes our ark. Because we see that once we are in Christ, Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, He is our refuge, and in Him we are hidden. And His life, which is our life, will be revealed on that last day. Tell me that's not a complete overhaul that takes place through the blood of Christ. See, brethren, if we are the spiritual Jerusalem, that means then that the same way that the old Jerusalem was restored, the same thing has to be true today. And we just proved that baptism achieves that. It puts us back into fellowship with God. It puts us back into good standing as children of God. And it returns to us His law and His commandments, which gives us direction and a life of order before God. So can you be restored tonight? Absolutely. Question is, do you want to be restored tonight? Do you want your life to find order instead of the chaos that it's in now? Because you cannot tell me you live a life of order, friend. If every night you go to sleep thinking, what if tomorrow I don't wake up and it's too late eternally? You cannot tell me that you have been touched by the God of peace. That the God of peace has not put peace in your life that surpasses all understanding, because the threat of you going to a sure damnation lingers over your head because the blood of Christ has not come in contact with you. You haven't risen from the rubble of sin. You haven't returned to rebuild. But when you do, God will fully restore you. He will completely sanctify you, and He will preserve your whole being, spirit, soul, and body. But you have to be willing to obey. You have to be willing to accept the terms that God has laid forth before you through His Son, who is the Word of God, Hebrews 4, 12 and 13. My brother, my sister, has despair grabbed your heart? Have you become disheartened because of how difficult the challenges of rebuilding has become? Do you sometimes want to drop the hammer and just go back to living your own life? Because it's tiresome. It almost seems as if we're never getting nowhere because the process is so slow, according to your discouraged eyes. God can make you whole tonight as well. He can restore that hope in you through His church, your brothers and sisters. Because the prayer of the righteous can avail much, saith Scripture. Have you neglected rebuilding your spiritual Jerusalem? Have you neglected keeping order in your life because you feel like giving up? Then rise from that rubble of discouragement. Rise from the rubble of disheartenment and sorrow. And let God place His arms around you, for you are a chick to His hand. Let Him be your refuge tonight. Let us be the true definition of the hands, arms, and feet of Christ. By encouraging you through prayer, by comforting you with our presence and by reminding you that we are fighting a spiritual warfare where the promises of God motivate us because He does not lie. If anyone is subject to this invitation tonight, we strongly encourage you to come forward as we stand and sing.